Well, this morning we are once again in 2 Samuel. We have been looking at this great book, which gives us the account of the kingdom that King David established there in Israel. We are in the 5th chapter today, and we have come at long last to the establishment of David's kingdom. His kingdom came in this particular chapter. And this is very helpful and interesting to us because we understand that the kingdom of David is in fact a part of the kingdom of God. It was the first time that the kingdom of God took visible form in this, our world. I'd like to begin this morning by reading verses 1 through 12. And after we've looked at that, we'll go on and finish this particular chapter. Let us hear God's word. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel." May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of this, his holy word. When the elders of the 11 tribes of the north came down to David at Hebron, they gave 3 reasons for their coming to him. The first was that he was one of them. "You are our flesh and our blood and our bone." This goes in line with Deuteronomy 17, where God told the people of Israel, "You may have a king, but he must be one of you. He must not be a foreigner to come and rule over you." David, of course, was one of the children of the king, one of the chosen people of Israel. The second reason they gave was because of David's service in the past. "When you were a servant of Saul, our king, you led us out and you led us in. You successfully served the kingdom during those days." And we're reminded of the principle our Lord Jesus spoke of when he said, "He that is faithful in little will also be faithful in much. But he that is not faithful in little, who will give him much to be faithful over?" And so that's a principle that David fulfilled in his early life there. The final linchpin argument, and the one that we need to pay attention to particularly, is the one that God had promised this crown to David. God said to you, "You shall be the shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel." They knew very well that God had promised the crown to David. They are basically stating what we learned way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when the prophet went to the house of Jesse and God spoke to him in the spirit and said, "Don't anoint the older boys, but anoint the youngest of the house, David, because he is the man I've chosen to be the king." Now, the reason we need to pay attention to this is because God was establishing his kingdom. He was establishing his kingdom in a very simple way, by fulfilling his promise. Now, to be sure, it was a long, winding road that David had to travel from chapter 16 of 1 Samuel to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. I can't tell you how many years it was, obviously, from the time when he was a very young boy to the time when he was 30 years old. So it was more than a decade or so of painful service, of painful searching for the day when God's kingdom would come. But it was exactly what God had promised to David back in chapter 16. And God's promises will come to pass, usually slowly, usually not the way we would expect. When Joshua took over the leadership of Israel from Moses, God said, "Now you shall lead the people into the promised land, and you will cast out the inhabitants of the promised land. But it's going to be slow, lest you empty out the promised land and it gets filled with wild beasts." So it was slow and steady for Joshua's day. And it was slow and steady, maybe not quite so steady, for David's day. And in truth, as we look at the kingdom of God today, that is the growth of the gospel in the world, we see the same pace. In fact, we see the same pace in our own lives. Many of you have family or friends that you've been witnessing to about the gospel of Christ. You've been trying to convince them of the Lord, and they've been resistant. Well, this tells us that it takes time for people to hear the call of Christ. Don't give up. Keep praying for them. We have many young Christians among us, not so much young in years, but young in their time of faith. Young Christians are not going to grow in faith and understanding overnight. It takes time for this to occur. It takes time for them to grow in their obedience. Especially we who are Presbyterians, we have a very deep, well-thought-out theology, which I'm very thankful for. But I think we need to remember how difficult it was for each of us to come to understand or accept Reformed theology. It certainly didn't happen overnight. Some achieved it faster than others, but all of us took time. And we need to be patient with one another. An understanding of this. The kingdom of God comes, but it doesn't usually come on our timetable. It takes time for churches to increase. It takes time for churches to grow in their ability to minister. I don't know through the years how many times I've sat with a session and we've identified areas of ministry that we would like to be doing and would have to say, but you know, right now, we either don't have the money or the people or the opportunities to do what we want to do. Instead of sitting around and moaning over that, we need to learn to put those things up on the shelf and pray about them and ask God to give us the opportunities to do those things that He has brought to our minds. Give us the abilities to begin that kind of work. And again, let us remember when that happens, the principle I just mentioned from our Lord. If you're faithful in small things, then the Lord will give you larger areas to work in. Once you've shown your faithfulness in the small areas. But if you're not going to do the small things faithfully, how can you ask Him to give you bigger areas to work in? It's a very, I think, a very understandable and reasonable principle that He sets before us. Well, I just read the brief suggestion here of David, how David conquered Jerusalem for the first time. Jerusalem was a fortified city. It was on a hill. It had high walls. The way that they were able to take it was by using the water system there, going up the shaft. It must have been a very difficult climb. That shaft is still there today. It's very narrow and steep. But apparently that was the weak point that David utilized in order to bring about an unlikely victory over a defiant, proud people holding this fortress. And yet again, as we look at it a little more closely, we will see God's promise in the background. Back in Genesis chapter 15, when God spoke to Abraham, He assured him that this land you're camping on today will someday be the possession of your children. Your descendants will have this promised land as their heritage. And I will cast out the inhabitants of the land. And He gives a long list of the inhabitants. He says, I will give them the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and last but not least, the Jebusites. You remember that word? I read it a few minutes ago. They were the ones holding Jerusalem. And God had promised, Bible scholars tell us he made this promise 800 years before David's time. 800-year-old promise is now coming to fulfillment. There is no expiration date on the promises of God. And along with that, God gave David insight. He showed him why he had raised him up and given him the position of king. It wasn't because David was such a wonderful fellow. It wasn't because he was a hero of faith. But if you look in verse 12, it says, he had exalted his kingdom. Why? For the sake of his people Israel. That is why he was given this position of responsibility and leadership. Not so that he would be happy, not so that he would be famous, not so that he would be an example of perfection. We see that he's not, and we're going to see that again. But in order for the good of his people. And this was a principle that has followed the idea of leadership throughout all time in God's providence. Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 43, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And you see, this is what David was. He was a servant of the Lord, being used by God to serve the people of God. And if it was true in David's time and true in Jesus' time, it's certainly true today. When we look in the book of Ephesians and Paul describes God's gift to the church, what are his gifts? It is the officers, the leaders, the people who have gifts in order to serve. Not to be grand leaders, not to be men of authority, but to be servants. Servants for the edification of the people of God. That is the image of Christian leadership. Well, let us move on because there's more here to read about the coming of David's kingdom. Verses 13 through 16, we find a sad and familiar note. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elisha, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Epaulet. I could never pass Hebrew vocabulary describing these things. If you can say it fast, people tend to think you know what you're talking about. There are a lot of names here, okay? And this was the way they taught that David is a great king and his kingdom is secure. Why? Because he's got these big strapping men as his sons. And he's got a whole load of them. So when David kicks the bucket, there's going to be somebody to step into the throne and it's going to be secure. And that is great. But how did he get those many sons? Through wives, more wives, and concubines. Now we've already read about this. In Hebron, he took six wives there. Six additional wives, in addition to the first wife he had, Michal. And so he's got seven wives now when he comes to Jerusalem, and that somehow is not enough. He's going to take more and add to that concubines. These are women who don't have the status of wives, but who can provide heirs to the man of the house. And we didn't read about concubines before. We've only read about them with King Saul. But now David, you see, is on the throne, and the vocabulary starts changing, and he assumes royal vocabulary. But what doesn't change is God's word. In Deuteronomy 17:17, he clearly says, your king shall not multiply wives to himself. But that is exactly what David is doing here. Now you look at this passage and you say, but the narrator doesn't rebuke David's sin here. He doesn't even point it out to be in a sin. He just tells us this is what happened. So maybe it wasn't so bad. No, the rest of the book is a rebuke to David's sin. And we will see that. But right now, his point is to say that David is strengthening his kingdom and becoming more fully entrenched as the authoritative king of Israel. But the rebuke is coming. And we're going to see in the way things unfold that these wives and concubines, this sin of David, brought more harm to Israel than any Jebusite or even Philistine could ever bring. David's numerous sons display his strength, while his numerous wives display his sin. And it's a sad note. And again, it reminds us that this is real life. David is a great man, he's a good man, but he's not a perfect man. He's not his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we move on then, because things are happening fast and furious in this passage. No sooner does David become established as king in Jerusalem than war comes upon him. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all of the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. War breaks out. The Philistines come up and they search for David. The same word was used of Saul when he was searching for David back in 1 Samuel. So here we go again. Second verse, a little bit louder, a little bit worse. You know, he becomes a king, and no sooner than he becomes a king, here comes warfare. And this sets up a pattern that we see today. Whenever the kingdom of God moves forward, it incites aggravation and attacks. The kingdom of God has been growing in China. The home church there has been growing by leaps and bounds. And of course, the Chinese officials are now seeking to crush it. But the more they seek to crush it, the more we see the gospel spreading there amongst them. The same is true here. We should not be surprised if we are insulted because we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should not be surprised when we try to share the gospel with others and they look at us like we're crazy and maybe talk to us like we're crazy. This is inevitable. Jesus explains it to us in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. We must expect it. And we must not lose heart. We mustn't get angry with them. They're only doing what their nature teaches them to do. But we must not duck it, because it truly is an honor to be treated as Christ was treated. David looked out over the wall of Jerusalem to the valley of Rephaim, and there spread the Philistine host. The valley of Rephaim. Rephaim means giant. So in the valley of the giants, here comes the Philistines, and they're spread as far as the eye can see. And in verse 19, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against them? Will you give them into my hand?" And he says, "Yes, go up. I will surely give them into your hand." And we must learn from David's example. He prayed. He asked God what to do. We're used to planning and praying, but we've got the order wrong. We need to learn to pray and to plan and not lose heart and ask for God's help. And what we find happening after David routs the Philistines, he doesn't say, "Boy, I whooped them," but he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies like a breaking flood." Did you see those guys run? You would have thought the dam broke and a flood washed them off the field. So he named the place Baal Perazim, which means God. Baal is a generic name for God. God has broken out against them. That's what he named the Valley of Rephaim. I love what Matthew Henry says at this point in his commentary. Those who acknowledge what God has done will find him doing more. And what that says to me is that when good things happen to you, for goodness sakes, don't say, "Whoa, I was lucky." There's no such thing as good luck. I can tell you that. I'm a good Presbyterian. I know that. Now, bad luck, we're still out on the front. No, not really. There's no such thing as luck. God is in control of all things. God rules all of his creatures and all of their actions. If good things are happening to you, it is because of God's blessings upon you. If bad things are happening to you, it is because your Father in heaven has deemed that you need that sour medicine for now. But he promises to use it for good. And so we must learn to do as David did. In verse 21, it says that the Philistines left their idols. Now in Hebrew, the word for left or abandon sounds very much like the word for idols. So there's a play on words there. And in English, we have a word that sounds very much like the word idol. It's idle. Sounds the same, doesn't it? That boy was idle. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Well, it's a similar play on words in Hebrew, so I am told. And what they're doing there in verse 21 is making fun of the Philistines for putting their hope in a wooden idol. And in 1 Chronicles 14, a parallel passage, we learn that after David and his men took those idols, they burned them. They had a bonfire. And that's what happens to dumb idols. Well, the Philistines aren't through yet. There's a second battle of Rephaim in verses 22 through 25. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite of the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then roust yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. I mean, from one end of Philistia to the other, he wiped them out. Now again, David doesn't assume that it's all going to work the way it did before, so he doesn't just go on older revelation. He asks God again for his direction, and this time God says, "I have a different plan in mind. Instead of going down and confronting them head on like you did before, I want you to sneak around behind them and deploy yourselves quietly on the opposite side of the battlefield from the Philistines, leaving on this side the balsam trees." There was a forest, apparently. And so get it in your mind clearly. David and his men are hiding, and they're behind the Philistines, and on the other side of the valley is this mighty forest of balsam trees. And God says, "When you hear me marching through those trees, then roust yourself." And so what happened was that God laid a trap for the Philistines, and he sprang the trap by shaking those trees like thunder. Did you see the movie The Two Towers, Fangorn Forest? When the orcs ran off into Fangorn Forest, all we see in the movie is the forest shaking, and no orcs came out. They had Ents there to tear them up. God didn't need Ents. God just did it directly. He shook those trees so hard that it scared those Philistines out of half a life. And they turned around and blindly took off running. And they ran right into the teeth of David's army. And David's army at that point is told in verse 24, "Roust yourself. Roust yourself." This teaches us one thing very quickly. We cannot defeat the forces of darkness until we receive the help of the Lord. David couldn't attack them until they came running toward him, when God was at work in the battlefield. Same thing happened in the early church. What did Jesus tell his disciples before he ascended into heaven? "Linger in Jerusalem until the promise of the Holy Spirit comes." And in Acts 2:2, the Holy Spirit came in Pentecost to empower our church. And we are still empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have to wait on the Lord. But when he is moving, then we have to roust ourselves. And there's a wonderful Hebrew word here for roust. It literally means move quickly. But it was translated differently in Exodus 11, verse 7. There, God is assuring the children of Israel, when I go through the land of Egypt on the night when I strike the firstborn, no one's going to cry out against you, not even will a dog growl against you. And that word growl is what God translates here as roust. I would try to read the Hebrew word to you because it sounds like a growl. But my Hebrew professor scarred me for life with his vicious criticism of my pronunciation of Hebrew. And so I won't try to do that. He might have had a point because, frankly, all Hebrew words sound like a growl to me. But the point here is there is a time when God wants David to stand up and growl. He wants him to act. And this is a very important lesson for us today. Because we're here good Presbyterians. And we know our theology. We know that in the providence of God, He is in control of all things. We know there's no such thing as luck. God brings about whatever happens. He causes it to come to pass. Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher who we love from the 19th century, described God's providence beautifully. He said, "Not one speck of dust floats in the atmosphere without the direction of God's hand." And all of that is true. But unfortunately, we Presbyterians sometimes use that doctrine of God's decrees as a pillow. And we wouldn't say it this way because it doesn't sound Presbyterian enough. But we just step back and say, well, God's in control, so I'll let go and let God. And we wouldn't say it that way. But we'd put our hands in our pockets and say, I don't have to worry about it because God's in control. Just wait till He whoops them. He's going to. It's coming. But there is a point in time when God says to you, it's time for you to get up and growl. Roar! Right? That's what we are supposed to do. Our actions mean something. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1, talks about this. It talks about all things are carried out by God's commands, by His decrees. But the contingency of second causes is not taken away by His decrees, but rather it's established. Now you have to understand, the confession is spoken or written in very precise theological language, and that's good. But I need to translate that or paraphrase it. What he's really saying there, it's a fancy way of saying, there are times under the decree of God when we must summon the spirit of the tiger and growl, just like my young friends were doing up here, you know? It's a time to speak and a time to act. And under God's direction, your actions can make a difference. As the Huguenot Christians in France used to say to one another during the time of desperate persecution in that country, when we're called to be an anvil, we must endure. But when we're called to be a hammer, we must strike. And there are times when we're called to be a hammer and boldly share the gospel. So, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," here's a picture of how it happened long ago. And we gain some insight into how it will happen today. And we see three lessons that we want to remember. The first lesson is that God is faithful. God always keeps His promises. Sometimes it takes 800 years of marination before those promises come to pass. But there is no time expiration on them. His promises do come to pass. The second thing we see is that we are completely and utterly dependent upon God. "Apart from me," Jesus said, "you can do nothing." And that is literally the case. And if you believe that, then you must seek the Lord and ask, "What would you have me do?" But then there's the third lesson, the lesson that we just got from the word growl. There is a time in the providence of God when we must growl, when we must act, when we are given the responsibility not to be an anvil and bear, but to be a hammer and strike. As Churchill said, summon the spirit of the tiger. And I would add, and growl. Well, you can see why I didn't do so well in Hebrew. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for how balanced it is, and also how realistic it is. We're not told fairy stories of great men who did not have burdens or sins, for we see that all men are sinners except for your Son, Jesus Christ. We see, Father, your faithfulness through the vicissitudes and changes of this world. We see our great need of you and how you always answer those who apply to you for help. And finally, we see our responsibilities, Father. Help us not to shirk those responsibilities. Help us not to hide in good theology toward a bad cause, but to seek to obey you in great things, in small things, in the majors, in the minors, in our lives today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.